And all God's people said, amen. Thank you for leading us to the throne of grace, David. And just so good to see each one of you and just to be in God's house together after one very busy and very intense week. Thank God it's Sabbath. Amen. Oh, and so good to be here and to be able to lift our voices in praise and prayer and now to open the Word of God and just to take it on, reground ourselves in the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. This morning at our house, and I wish, for those of you who are joining us online, we're so glad you're here with us as well as we're worshiping here, but my family, I actually had four grandchildren, Leanne, I had four grandchildren present here this morning in first service, and it was just, it was so good. That's so rare for us, and we were just rejoicing, and they didn't quite last this long, and they've headed home already, so I'm not able to introduce them to you today. I even got a text here from Mary online saying, can we see your family? So, Mary, they're at home already. They're probably already eating lunch. I'll go home, and then lunch will be eaten already, so that's the way it is. But this morning around the table, I was out preparing my own breakfast, and I heard Leanne, and I heard her in the next room with Riker and with Violet. And Leanne this is the Finnish word for grandma, is Mumu. So here's Mumu and two grandkids. And she has this egg box with the 12 and the egg carton with the 12. But it's called the resurrection eggs. And what it is, it takes each egg you open, and then there's a little scroll you take out, and you read through the story of all the way from the Last Supper all the way to the resurrection. And I was listening to her read it there, and I just thought, oh, this is so good. And it struck me, I thought, because it actually converged with the very thing that I was going to preach about today, and that is because I'm looking going, it's not fair that Easter goes so fast. It's just not fair. I mean, Christmas, we had all this time. You know, you started at Thanksgiving, and then we've got like four weeks, a whole month until Christmas. And even here at PVC, you know, we have our candles up here with our Advent candles, and there's four, you know, we light four candles, and there's just this you get to really just luxuriate in the gift of God in Christ, you know, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. But Easter, it's like, boy, you blink and you miss it. I mean, just like boom, and it's gone. And I'm going, no, I want to come back. I don't want to let this thing go so fast. And hearing that story this morning, which was unscripted and unplanned by me, but to hear that story this morning, it just was like, yeah, that's exactly what I want to share with you this morning. So is that okay? We go back and do Easter one more time? Okay. And I don't know if you noticed as you drove in today, but we have the cloth there on the center cross, and that cloth is the representation of Christ resurrected in his robe that's there. But Christ is risen, and out on the screen, Christ is risen, and that changes everything. Amen. So, gotta say this though. Gotta say, from the get-go at the beginning, Easter was never my favorite holiday. And I'm going to give you a couple reasons as to why it wasn't. Now, that has definitely changed, but it was not my favorite. And I'll go back to my first memory of Easter. My first memory of Easter, and I sat yesterday and I thought, what's my first memory? And I go, oh, I know. It's that basket, you know, that special basket that, and my memory is that it was bright green and bright yellow with like a purple or pink or something going, I don't know what. There was colors, but I remember there was fake grass. Remember the fake grass? And the fake grass, and then more candy in one place than I'd ever seen before, okay? And that was like good stuff. I was like, oh yeah, this is so good. And I was so excited, you know, I felt, because we had to go, you know, my mom hid it, and my sister and I had to go look, and we found, you know, and we're like, I'm thinking I'm 3 and a half, four-ish, but I don't think I was quite four, but somewhere in there, right? But I remember we found it, and I get the basket, and I'm so excited, but then I'm disappointed instantly because my mom says, you can have one piece before lunch. What? There's 100 pieces. I get one? And I'm like, oh, Mama. And she goes, okay, you can have two before lunch, and then after lunch for dessert, you can have two more. Okay, so I kind of agree, but there are no children in here to hear the next part, I hope. But okay, kids, don't try this one at home. Oh, thank you, plugging ears. Okay, good. So okay, but during that day, I mean, I would like, Mom isn't watching. I don't know how many dozen I ate. I mean, I'm talking dozen. And there was this moment where that green of the basket began to reflect my own face. And I was like, and I got this rip-roaring sick. And I'm going to try to use a word that's really kind of sophisticated here because we're in church, but I heaved all over, okay? So, and then, let's just say my first Easter left a bad taste in my mouth, okay? Are we there? So, no, Easter's not my favorite, okay? And it's my own fault. Oh, see, but it looks so good. I couldn't stop, see? So the next Easter, my mom and dad, we're in a store, and boys and girls, did you know that little chicks can be all the colors of the rainbow? Did you know that? No, you didn't, because you didn't live in the right time. Okay, we know that. Those of us know that when you could actually run little chicks through and dye them all these different colors, and you go through and you have red and blue and pink and orange and green. We came home with, and what were my parents thinking? They came home with two chicks. I think it was a purple one and there was a orange one. And we came home with two chicks that we named Buddy and Sissy, okay? And we're so excited to come. But what are my parents thinking? I mean, well, they're just in their 20s. I mean, okay, guys, sorry. But here's the deal. When you're 20, when you have your first kids, there's stuff you'll do with your first kids that you don't do with the rest of the kids, okay? Because you learn. So my mom and dad were on a steep learning curve here. They brought home the chickens, and it really went well for like 2, maybe 3 days, okay? And they were like, we gotta farm these chicks out, okay? And there were some friends from the church that were, you know, maybe, I don't know, 10 minutes away, 15 minutes away. You're a kid, you don't know how far stuff is. But they were somewhere, and we ended up, mom and dad kind of worked it through with us. Oh, there were tears, but we go, okay, we take Buddy and Sissy to their house, and they can live there, and there's more room, and there's a fence, and it all works so nice. And we actually, I remember going over there for supper one night and going and seeing them again, and, you know, it was just so nice. And then we go back the next night, and I heard my mom saying very quietly to my dad. Now, have you ever heard the phrase, little pitchers have big ears? Anyway, little pitchers have big ears, okay? And sure enough, I'm going, she's going, George, I don't know if, what, I don't think the chickens are there. What? And so I'm, well, we arrive, we go in, we look back there, I said, where's Buddy and Sissy? And the man of the house, he says, oh yeah, we ate them. What? You ate Buddy and Sissy? You what? I mean, I am still dealing with the trauma of that moment. I have not thought about, I mean, it's been over 60 years since I thought about that until yesterday, and it hit me so hard. They ate Buddy and Sissy. So here's my point. And that is just that Easter was not my favorite holiday, guys. It just was not. But I got to tell you, now it is. It is now. And that has everything to do with the Lord plucking me like a brand from the burning and bringing me home to Him. And then every year I've lived since that was my 20th year. But every year after that, it's like this, it's almost like the day dawning where it starts getting brighter and brighter. And you go, oh, this resurrection day, it's the highest day of the year. It's way above my birthday. Way, way, way above my birthday. And I love Christmas, but this one's even way above. It's just, this one really, it's just, because it changes, that Christ has risen changes everything. That Christ has risen is changing, it changes everything. So I'm not sure why I'm popping there, but I'm just going to see if I can help that. Okay. And it changes, but everything about our lives, here's what it is. We just say changes everything. What's that mean? Well, here's what it means. It means that when Christ came alive, victorious, out of that grave, that He broke the lockbox open. The lockbox of death that has held the entire human, boom, phew, He blew it open. And for that to be blown open means that no matter what it is you're facing, no matter what it is that you're carrying, by the way, we all carry heavy-duty stuff with us, starting with the genetics of all of the people, of our ancestors who lived before us, and the stuff they've given us that we had no choice in. So whatever that genetic package looks like, and whatever that those predilections, whatever that stuff is, you know, we carry the stuff of our own sins, and of our own willfulness, our own foolishness, our own foolhardiness, all that stuff we carry. And then that's to say nothing about everything outside of us, that all that stuff that others do to us. And it could involve individuals, it could even involve a state or a government. I mean, whatever those things are, we carry heavy stuff. But in Christ Jesus, we're out of the lockbox. We live in his resurrection. He's the living one, and you and I, united with Christ, we become living ones with him in the middle of the mess. Let's go back to the first story. We're going to look at this story, and we're going to spend a little time reading the text and just seeing the story together. We're going to go to Luke 23. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed. They saw the tomb and how the body was laid. By the way, this is not just like, I'll just throw this in the story. No, this is crucial. This is crucial in terms of knowing that this is part of the evidence for the truthfulness of this story. See, because, someone goes, was it the Peanuts cartoon years ago? Used to be, Charlie Brown would stay up late in October because he wanted to see the Great Pumpkin. You can believe all kinds of stuff. So this story could be a Great Pumpkin story. But look at this. There are women who came with him from Galilee, followed, saw the tomb and how the body was laid. Why is this crucial? Because in the first century of this era, the year of our Lord, first century, but in this first century, in that time, women were not permitted to give testimony in court because the belief was their testimony was not trustworthy. Can't trust them. Women cannot give testimony. If you're going to write a story about Jesus, a Jesus being raised from the dead, you are not going to include in the story that women are the ones who told you. That will not be there. So already we have a piece of evidence that points toward the veracity of this account. You don't make this up and throw this piece in. So here we are. They came with him from Galilee to follow. They returned. They prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. So, Good Friday, Salvation Sabbath. That's what we call it around here. I think the Christian world calls it Holy Sabbath. And then you go to that third day. Let's look what happens next. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. By the way, one of the arguments made against the resurrection is it was dark and they went to the wrong tomb. Literally. It was dark. They went to the wrong place. Excuse me, and I know this is true for Pastor Greg and for myself, we've both been there. It's not that big a place. It stunned me how close everything is. You walk over here and over here's the Garden of Gethsemane. You walk over here, Kidron Valley. You're up here at Caiaphas' house. You're over here. Here's the temple. I mean, this stuff is not far. I mean, what do you mean you went to the wrong tomb? Oh boy, the tomb's empty. Yeah. No. And they went there on that Friday and they saw it. They are not going to the wrong tomb. Uh-uh. They went to the tomb, found the spices. They found the stone rolled away. When they went in, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. It's empty. It's not there. Empty tomb. Let's keep going. They were perplexed about this. And all at once, boom, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. They were frightened. They bound down to the ground. They're, oh, no. And the men say, why do you seek the living among the dead? I mean, what do you mean? Well, we saw him die. He's not the living. He's one of the dead. That's why we're at the tomb. What are you doing here seeking someone who's living in this place of death? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man, here it is, underline, I have it underlined like dark three times, must. This is not like, well, maybe this is one way that God might, maybe it happened. No, there is a plan. There's a plan and a purpose that God is working out through this. The Son of Man must. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He must be delivered to the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third and on the third day. I like to put the word must in all three places. He must be delivered to the hands of sinful men. He must be crucified on the third day. He must rise. Yes, yes, yes. And when the men said this, which we go, those are angels, but when they said this, they remembered his words. These women had also heard it spoken. We think so all the time, we think, oh, there's just 12 guys hanging with Jesus. Anybody seen The Chosen? It's more than 12 guys. Okay? There are people, and there are people connected with him, and that includes the women who travel with him from Galilee all the way to Judea. By the way, new episode's out, right? Everybody's with me there? Okay, let's keep going. Returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. They're going, hey guys, we went there, and these angels told us, he's not dead, he is risen. He's not here. And they go around, they start telling it. Let's get their names. Okay, so you now have not just, hey, some women, you actually name them. You know, Luke is going to name names here. I love Luke. Boy, Luke adds in stuff because those 2 years that Paul sat in prison, cooling his heels in jail, and you're going, God, what are you doing? 2 years for Luke to interview everybody, all the eyewitnesses. Get all the facts, the details. He fills in those pieces. Here it is. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, mother, and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But here we go. The guys heard it and they go, praise God. Not exactly. The words seemed to them an idle tale. They did not believe them. Are you daft? You're out of your mind. But we better check it out. Peter rose, ran to the tomb. By the way, if you read the account in John, John says it's John and Peter. The disciple Jesus loved and Peter, the two of them ran. John, being the younger man, outran Peter. Peter arrives huffing and puffing. By the way, John gets to the tomb and waits. He lets the old guy get there first. Everybody hear that? Pastor Greg, you hearing that? Okay, so Pastor Emily, okay, so are we good? Okay, so get there first. Peter, he rose, he ran. When Peter goes in, it says in John's account, that he gets in there and he sees it. Then John comes in, and what about John? It says, John came in, saw the grave clothes lying there, and he believed. This doesn't quite say Peter believed. He went home marveling. It's like, huh? Is it? Why? They said, he's like, so here they are. Story continues. That very day, two of them are going to the village named Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. They're talking about all the things that had happened. By the way, a lot of scholars here believe you're going to see the guy's name is Cleopas. Let's keep going there. Does his name show up here soon? They're talking together, discussing Jesus. Jesus drew near, went with them. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. It's about a 7-mile walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus. We keep going. He said, what is this conversation you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stopped and stood still, and they were so sad. I mean, they have absolute heartbreak. We don't know if they were standing afar off watching him die on that cross. We don't know how much. Well, all we know is that they're heartbroken. You're going to see the name Cleopas. A lot of scholars believe that the one with him is actually his wife. She's referenced earlier, and I forget which gospel it is. But it's whatever. There's two of them, and they're just like, oh, no. And we take the next step. One of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? He's like, hey, what happened? What are you? Okay, Pastor Greg, you need to forgive me for this because I'm going to quote you here. You get to use it again anytime, though. Okay, so, but here it's just so good. Because he's like, and it's like Jesus said, well, they said, what happened? What things? And they look at him, and Cleopas says, what? You've been under a rock? You've been under a rock somewhere? And Jesus says, well, as a matter of fact, I have. But I'm not now. He tells it better than me. But I love that piece because it's like, you've been under a rock, dude? Oh, that's it. The dude part was in there when you tell it. Dude, you've been under a rock somewhere? Matter of fact, I have. But here he is. He says, are you the only one who doesn't know what happened? Let's keep going. 22. He said, what things? And they said, well, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people. And we, our chief priests and our rulers, delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. You know, just we'd hoped, we had so much hope. I mean, that triumphal entry, you know, just what, a week, just 1 week earlier, 1 week ago, the triumphal entry. Ah, besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. And then they throw in this little piece about the women. Next verse. Moreover, some women of our company have amazed us. They were at the tomb early this morning. They didn't find his body. They came back saying they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. So they're just like, they're just standing there like, yeah. Let's keep going. Verse 25. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb. That would be Peter and John. Found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see him. There's grave clothes and grave tomb open, and there it is. Didn't see him. And now, Jesus responds to them. And he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Messiah, the Christ, should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scripture, the things concerning himself." I love the fact that Jesus, the risen Christ, is not just rooting this thing in, ooh, I had this kind of like really cool religious experience. He's rooting it in the reality of prophecy from 1,000 years ago, Psalm 22, from 700 years ago, Isaiah 53, all these prophets, boom, boom, boom. And there's so, he's rooting them and saying, this thing that these women have shared with you and said, it's true, it is happening according to what? It didn't catch God by surprise. This is the very thing God said would happen. It's in your scripture. All the things concerning himself. The question is, anybody have a hard time believing? Lord, I believe. You know, help my unbelief. How does this make sense? It's like nothing that we see. Like, it's not the way the world works. You can't have a body die and start to, you know, decompose and then have the cells reverse and go back. I mean, this is no. How? So this is this, where we are there. You know, is it, oh yeah, sure, there's the evidence. Well, not so quick. Don't just blow that off. You can't, we cannot just blow, you know, of course you can. Any university you go to is going to blow it off for you. I want to share with you something from Tim Keller. And this is in the present issue from Christianity Today. And he's talking about Christian hope. And he makes this statement. Tim Keller says, first, there is formidable historical evidence. The formidable historical evidence that the resurrection of Christ actually happened. This makes Christian hope different from the hope of any other variety. You know, there's something you could call, I hope so hope. Oh, I hope so. Oh, I really hope that this, there's I hope so hope. This is different than that. This isn't like I hope so hope. This is, there are people that said that they saw him. There are people that ate with him. There are people that walked with him. And it's not 2, 3, 4, it's 500 and more. You have this, so this is what Tim Keller is pointing. He says, he goes to N.T. Wright. He goes to N.T. Wright. Now, N.T. Wright is a New Testament scholar, like the top guy, you know, top tier New Testament scholar on the planet. And N.T. Wright explains the resurrection of Christ presents evidence that demands an explanation from historians and scientists. Wright himself is a world-class scholar. He knows, he's very comfortable in the halls of universities around the world. He understands how this thing works. He gets the scientific method, all of it. And he says, there is stuff here, there's evidence here that you historians and you scientists need to deal with, and you need to tell us, you give us an answer as to how you interpret it. It demands explanation. It can't, he says, it can't simply be dismissed. He writes these words, quote, N.T. Wright, insofar as I understand scientific method, when something turns up that doesn't fit the paradigm you're working with, One option is to change your paradigm. We are not to exclude the evidence just because our old paradigm can't account for it. The evidence still stands. Your paradigm won't receive it. He's saying, this is N.T. Wright, he's saying, hey, you can't just exclude the evidence because your old paradigm doesn't fit. We are to include it within a new paradigm, a larger whole. Open up your eyes, guys. Here's the evidence. What would it mean for your paradigm in what's possibly, at this moment, an opportunity to walk into a bigger paradigm? A failure to provide a historically positive alternative explanation for two things: the eyewitness accounts and the revolutionary overnight worldview change of thousands of Jews in the very city where he was crucified. Small city. Walk around and see all the sights. In that very place, the failure to provide a historically plausible alternative explanation for the eyewitness accounts and the revolutionary overnight worldview in the very city where he was crucified that changed thousands of Jews is not being more scientific. You're being less scientific. It takes a world-class scholar like N.T. Wright to say that to the academy, to academia. Don't tell us you're being more scientific. You are not dealing straight up with the evidence. Give me a reason. Give me an answer for that. The evidence that we have, speak to it. How do you read it? If you've been here for, and I know many of you have, but have been here present when we've been here together for memorial service, there's a number of times now that I've shared the story of Dr. Bill Taylor and myself having the privilege of being able to hear N.T. Wright speak. And it happened, and I wish I should go back and try to figure out the date. I wish I could. But there were two great scholars, two world-class scholars, N.T. Wright, New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, and Marcus Borg, professor from Oregon State University. And they were going around the country presenting a seminar, or doing a lecture series called Two Views of Jesus. Professor Borg, from here in Oregon, was presenting a humanistic picture of Jesus. You know, good man. Even a man who even healed people. I mean, man, just kind of a man. N.T. Wright is coming and making the case for the Jesus that is revealed in the stories of the four Gospels. So they make their before I get to the presentation, Dr. Taylor calls me up and says, George. Oh, actually, he doesn't call me George. He calls, Vicar. Vicar, we've got to go hear N.T. Wright. I said, okay, Bill. I'll be right over. He said, what's working out? He said, no. He said, I'll drive. Okay. I should never have let him drive because he's a good driver. He was a good driver, but he just drove very slow and deliberately. And we got there, and we're driving, and I'm thinking, oh boy, I'm watching, you know, where are we going? And it's, you know, starting at 7 o'clock, and so anyway, we finally get there down 23rd. It's a Trinity Episcopal Cathedral, and the place is packed out. I mean, it must be 1,500 to 2,000 people in there. We get there, it's like 2-3 minutes before it starts. And we're like, oh no. And we walk up to it, and someone's there and said, sorry, all the seats are taken. It's like, oh, are you kidding me? We're right here, we're this close. And can we stand here? There's no way Bill's going to stand for that whole time. And then here's Bill, and he sees a young man who's a usher, and he says, young man. And he says, and Bill's here with his cane. He goes, young man, could you find two seats for an old man and his friend? And the guy said, give me a minute. And he takes off. And next thing you know, he comes running back up the aisle, and he says, come follow me. So we make our way. What had happened? He found two folding chairs, went all the way to the front of the auditorium, of the sanctuary, put the two folding chairs in front of all the other seats. We're right here looking up at these two guys. There we were. And we're there, and we get to hear their lecture, and they do the whole piece on the two views of Jesus, and they tell, and then they come to the end of the Q&A. And in the Q&A, the guy sitting over here about where you are, Dave, maybe a few rows back, but he raises his hand, you know, and says, Professor Borg, do you think it's possible that someday an archaeologist will get lucky enough to find the bones of Jesus? Let that one sink in. And of course, Professor Borg was got his tweed jacket and the leather patches and the beard, the whole line. And he's there, he's going, he said, it's a wonderful question, good question. He says, yeah, it's possible, it might happen, but it's not likely. I mean, the crucifixion, they're cut down and devoured by the dogs, and just, the bones are scattered, and just, no, it's not likely. We've only, all the discoveries, we've only found one time where there's one bone with a it's like a wrist bone with a nail through. That's all we've ever found. But no, it's not, it's just not likely. Well, he's given this, saying this, and over here, all at once, Tom Wright, or N.T. Wright, is there, and he's going, Marcus, he starts saying. And we're right here. We're watching this happen. And he's going, they both have lecterns, and they're kind of turned this way. He's going, Marcus, Marcus, Marcus. And he goes, what, Tom? And he says, Marcus, he says, you and I are out here in Oregon, and we're hiking on this trail. We come up over the rise of a hill, and there's this pond. And on the pond, there are these ripples. They're big, and they're washing up on the shore. And you're the one that insists a rock was never dropped. Okay, it's happening again. I get that thrill down the back of my spine every time, because I'll tell you what happened in the moment. He got so silent in that room, it went utterly silent. And then there was one person that just went, yes, and people started just cheering. This is downtown Portland, Oregon. People are cheering. Yes, yes, yes. I mean, it was like, it was insane. It was unbelievable. It wasn't insane. It was very sane. It was the most amazing thing ever. You go, yeah. So you go, yeah, there's evidence. But you and I could stop at the point of evidence and not go far enough. Go, oh, yeah, well, historically, this, and we could do the whole history thing and this piece, and then the church rose up 50 days later on Pentecost. And we could do the history thing and miss it. When I was a young man, I spent several years attempting to read myself out of belief in this. And I mean, I was serious about it. I'd been wounded. I've been wounded by some people I really cared very deeply about, professor and some others, and I just thought, I'm done with this thing, I'm done with God. And so I went that direction. And part of that time, part of that thing was I read a book called The Passover Plot. Remember The Passover Plot? Bestseller, 70, 71, whatever it was. But The Passover Plot was that Jesus planned the whole thing, had his disciples, they plotted this thing, and they got a hold of this drug, like the Romeo and Juliet drug, and got it up to him in the sour wine, and he took it, and he went down, and they stuck him in there, and then the guys came in and worked out, paid off, and got him out, and got him off to France or somewhere, who knows where he went. But I'm doing this stuff, I praise God that he did not leave me, and what happened was that he let me go way down. And he got me go to the point where I actually experienced what darkness means. And when I got to that place, I knew that I had nothing. And then he opened this door and just stunned me. And that's another story. It's a story we could spend, another hour here, me telling that whole story. Well, I'll tell you this is there was a night then that I was in this cabin, and I had tried to pray, and I hadn't prayed for several years. I'd stopped praying. I was a little boy who loved Jesus and prayed every night. But my dad, at age 29, was diagnosed with Parkinson's. And for the next 18 years, I prayed every night, of my life, or the next 12 years, if I was 18, prayed every night of my life for my dad to be healed. And it didn't happen. And I had a professor friend who said, prayers really are good thoughts and positive energy, and it's good stuff to do. But, so here I was trying to pray, and I thought, this is not real. And so I thought, I'm just going to say it out loud. I'm in this cabin by myself. And I just said, okay, God, I know this is not, my life is not working. And I don't even know if you are there to hear me, but if you are, I want to give my life to you. And someone had shared with me that day, that little statement from Steps to Christ where it says, don't believe it because you feel it. Believe it not because you feel it, but because God promised it. And I said, so there it is. I even had the little book. I said, there's the line. So if you're really real, I want to give myself to you. And I fell asleep. Next morning, I walked out of the cabin, and friend met me. We were heading down for breakfast, and he says, hey, how you doing? I said, I think I gave my life to Jesus last night. So that was a start. I want to share with you the song that, because we went on a camp out that later that week, out to a place called Crabtree Meadows out in Virginia. And this was the song that we sang that night at campfire. By the way, that night, it was so clear. It was right on the Appalachian Trail, and it was like you could reach out and touch the Milky Way. It was just right there. In the stars, his handiwork I see. On the wind, he speaks with majesty, though he ruleth over land and sea. Okay, what's that to me? I mean, that's interesting. I mean, even Aristotle believed in a first cause, you know, and the unmovable mover. And so, okay. So, you know, how does that, okay, it's here. I mean, what's the first question of philosophy? The first question philosophers have to answer is what? Why is there something rather than nothing? Why is there something? Why is there something rather than nothing? They have all their answers. So yeah, what's that to me? I will celebrate nativity. That'd be Christmas, right? Has a place in history. Sure, he came to set his people free, you know, Romans and Jews. But what's that to me? I mean, that's just history. And it's interesting history. I'm interested. Next verse. Till by faith I met him face to face. And this is where it is. This is where the door opens to life. This is where, when this box we're all locked in, where the lock box breaks, rooted in that original break at the tomb. Till by faith I met him face to face, I felt the wonder of his grace. I knew he was more than just a God who didn't care. Then I knew it then. He's more than a God who didn't care, who lived way out there. Now he walks beside me day by day, ever watching over me, lest I stray, helping me to find that narrow way. He's everything to me. Christ is risen. That changes everything. By the way, this song, I sing every morning on my walk. It roots me in how God reached me. Keeps me in that place where he reached me and brought me from death to life. It wasn't, you know, it's not just, you've shared with me your stories. I know you. Each of us in this place has a story of how God has done this. But let's close it out today with Paul. With Paul there in Philippians 3. In Philippians 3, you know, Paul, his story, he's telling us, hey, I had a lot of reasons to be confident. Paul's a guy who said, I'm going to do my best in this world. I'm going to give it my 110%, and I'm going to be a man of excellence, and I'm going to reach for the top, and he did. You think you have reasons for confidence? I have more. He has reasons that you probably don't have. But it's the same thing. I'll just say it this way. They're both the fruit of Cain. They're both the offering of Cain. But watch what it looks like. Circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews. You know, while we're living in a Greek-speaking town, we all speak Hebrew at home. At the house, we're staying true to the original language. As to law, I was a Pharisee. So the Pharisees said, hey, there are how many laws? Let's see, in the Pentateuch, in the Torah, there's like 316. And we're going to, he says, I'm going to keep them all. Zeal, persecuted the church. Oh boy, you talk about zeal. I mean, He loved God so much, he signed up to become a stormtrooper. I'm going to go and drag people out of their homes at night. Drag them out of their homes, take them off to their death in order to glorify God. Wow. As to righteousness under the law, here it is, the 316, you know, blameless. I checked off all the boxes. Checked them all. He said, that's the confidence I had. Look at his next words. His next words are, but whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of gain. You got to think. Boom, scales. All of his good deeds. This is what was being taught theologically. By the way, it's the way we all think. If I can stack up, it's our default position. If I stack up enough good things against all the bad things, and if I have enough good stuff on judgment day when the angel comes, boom, good stuff, straight to heaven. Well, if the bad stuff outweighs, boom. And he goes, I count it as loss. I'm chucking it all. for the sake of Christ. Verse 10. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. You hear the personal connection? By faith, I met him face to face. And he goes, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. He means all things. He lost his family. He lost his property. Some scholars believe, they say, there's no way he could have been at this point without being married in the Jewish hierarchy. So that means he would have lost his wife, his marriage. He says, I lost everything. And he says, I'm counting everything that I had just as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. You could say it this way. Christ is my life. He's my life. You thought your life was something else? No, Christ is my life, says Paul. And now we go to the last verses. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from being the best I can be, being a good guy, being a wonderful woman, being a great, you name, add it all up. No, that's not it. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God, from righteousness from Jesus, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, Jesus is righteousness in person. The righteousness from God that depends on me receiving by faith. And here comes the resurrection, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. This resurrection thing is not just something we celebrate once a year. Okay, resurrection, okay, good. Yeah, I believe in the resurrection. No, he's going, the power of his resurrection is the very thing you and I live in every day. United with Christ, we die with him, and now we're raised up. Notice I'm doing baptism here. Raised up from death into life. And in that place of life, I now... That to walk in newness of life, Romans 6:4, is to live in the Spirit. The same thing. Walk in newness of life is walking in the Spirit. The Spirit. Let's see. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me through the Spirit. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me. This reality, that I would know the power of his resurrection. To know the power of resurrection means he breaks all the he breaks the chains in our lives. He breaks out, breaks the lockbox. He sets us free. Whatever that stuff is. And in him, he's going, I'm the living one. You've been living in death long enough. Now come, let me give you life. Become like him in his death. Like him in his death, that by any means possible, he may attain resurrection from the dead. I want to end with a story, very short. But it was the first Easter sunrise service that I held. I started going. I mean, in my 20s, I said, "Wow, is the resurrection of Christ, the death and resurrection of Jesus, became the center of my faith." I would go on Easter mornings, and the first place I went was I went to the Mennonites, and I knew that they were doing a sunrise service, so I'd drive over there and be with the Mennonites so I could celebrate the resurrection. And I just tried to find places. And when I was chaplain at the Columbia Union College, I thought, you know what? And I asked my senior pastor, are you okay with me inviting people from the congregation, Sligo Church, to come and do this? And, well, we haven't done it before, but, yeah, you could do it. And so I went out there and got from my wood pile and made a bonfire and had the fire out there and invited people to come like 6:30 in the morning, and here we are, and we had the fire, and we had the table set up with the bread and the cup, and maybe think that maybe 15 or 18 people came. It was amazing. And we'd gather just around, and we just sang. We sang to Jesus and read the text, and we were getting ready to take the bread and the cup. And all at once, this lady, we were in a circle, and she's about 4 or 5 people from me, all at once she just goes, and she goes down down on the ground. Thankfully, it was nice, soft grass. But down she goes. And one of the students who was there, it was a nursing student, she said, I think she's diabetic. And she goes, grab the cup. I said, what? She said, the cup. I said, okay. And I grabbed the grape juice? Yeah, grab it. And I grabbed the cup, and I come over, and she cuddled, and she says, here, pour it in her mouth. And I pour it, and this crazy thing, I mean, she was just like, her eyes, she kind of go, okay, and she stands up. And I was like, what? I just had a resurrection at a sunrise service. This is unbelievable. I was like, huh? Okay, you go, someone says, that is such a corny story. Oh, okay, I'll let you go corny. I'll just tell you this. For me, it's something I will never forget. And I know that God's purpose is not just that I believe in the resurrection, but that I come alive in Jesus. and that we come alive in him, and through the power of the resurrection, we know the joy of the Lord, which is our strength in such a time as this. So let's stand together. Let's lift our voices as we remember that this death was arrested and our lives began. Lord, we're amazed. We're amazed at your grace. We're amazed at your great love for us. That you would know us, everything about us. You know it all. But you would love us so much that you'd say, I want to take it. I'm going to take it for him. I'm going to take it for her. Let me be the lamb. God, you are so good. And we thank you. We thank you that on that cross, as Jesus breathed his last, that was laid in that tomb, that death that did not have the last word. Death does not have the last word. For on that third day, he came forth victorious. No sin in him, death could not hold him. Ascended to the right hand of the Father, he now pours his Spirit into our lives, that we might be those who shine his light into this world through the Spirit within us, the Spirit of Christ. If your desire to say yes to this Jesus today, just lift your hand and say, Jesus, I'm saying yes to you. Count me in. I'm yours. Please, may I live for you. May I be a blessing in your name is my prayer. God, thank you. Thank you for hearing our prayer. Thank you for opening the door, for breaking the box. Breaking the box and setting us free. Christ, you are our life. We thank you, we praise you, and all God's people said, and all God's people shouted, Hallelujah.